This morning we're going to be in Psalm chapter 58, and I'm going to do my best to get through the entire psalm this morning. I'll make no guarantees as to what kind of time that's going to take, because you just filled your preacher up on caffeine and sugar this morning. So, Psalm chapter 58, please turn there with me. And we're going to read through the psalm, and then we'll go back through it verse by verse here. And I'll also tell you why this stuck out to me, what led me to this psalm. Psalm 58, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. This psalm didn't jump out at me really until a little over a week ago. It was a couple days after I found out that Dolores Kuhn passed away, and I had a conversation with her granddaughter, and I found out about some of the passages that were marked or underlined in her Bible, and this was one of them. And so naturally, I wanted to draw from some of those passages when I preached at her funeral service. But I went with the passage from Proverbs for the funeral, because Psalm 58 just didn't really feel appropriate for a funeral. But I got to reflecting on it. You know, if you ever end up with the Bible of a friend or a loved one, and you look through it and look at the things that are marked or underlined in some way, and wonder why, what was it that drew them to that passage? What was it that drew them to mark this, to evidently reflect on it more? What did they identify with in it? And so for a psalm like this, when I think about this, to me, it's entirely possible that at some point in her life, Dolores read through this psalm and identified with something in it. Perhaps there was an injustice that she felt, or she felt on behalf of a loved one or a family member. And this psalm expressed something that was in her heart. We're going to go through this verse by verse here, starting with the title, or the introduction, I should say, before verse 1. It says, to the choir master. So this could be addressed to one of the Levites who was in charge of music in the temple. Some might even argue that this was addressed to God himself as the creator of all music. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy. So one idea about the meaning of that is that Do Not Destroy was a tune, and then this psalm was set to that tune. This title here could also refer to David's desire, that Saul would not be destroyed. Also David's desire that he himself would not be destroyed. So there's that underlying theme here as well. And it says it's a miktam of David. Now, that's kind of an interesting word, a miktam. There are a couple different ideas that come out in the Hebrew here. One of them is the idea of gold. So this has come to be called one of the golden psalms, of which there are six total in psalms that are called miktams. The other idea is an idea of engraving. And so there are some commentators who have said that these miktams, these psalms, were engraved possibly on the walls of caves where David and his men hid from Saul. Now, verse 1 says, "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly?" Now, when he says gods, he's referring to human leaders. He's referring to judges. So these are little g gods, human leaders. Specifically, he's referring to those leaders who were aligned with Saul or who sought to be aligned with Saul. They desired his favor, and so they then made statements to try to earn that favor. And that led them to condemn David as a traitor, which was a lie, and we'll get into the significance of that. The interesting thing to observe is that these are people who are leaders of God's people. Okay, this is not addressing secular leaders in particular, though that is not beyond the scope of this psalm. Leadership is an issue whether it's among God's people or out in the world. But in verse 1 here, we are referring specifically to these leaders of God's people, and that is what is chiefly being addressed. It says, "Do you judge the children of man uprightly?" You see, David is concerned for all people, not only himself. He is concerned and praying about the injustice that he feels has been committed against him, but he has all people in mind. So if these leaders, these judges, are judging him in this way, then what are they doing to others or capable of doing to others? So David's concern is beyond just himself, and he's concerned for others as well. Verse 2, David says, "No, in your hearts you devise wrongs, your hands deal out violence on the earth." He evidently feels people are being manipulated, being used in their hearts. These leaders are devising wrongs, so these are carefully concocted schemes. The means are justified by the ends. And to us, when we see injustice on the surface, it just seems so obvious, like, why don't these people get it? The reality is that many times there are some very deep and complicated philosophies that people use to justify things that are wrong and make them appear to be right, or they try to sell them off as being right. It says, "Your hands deal out violence on the earth." He's pointing out that even though these leaders may not personally be the ones who are committing violence, it is their hands that are responsible for it. It is a result of their actions. Now, that violence may not be physical, at least not at first. But what happens is they spread hate, they spread division, they dehumanize others who do not go along with them. You know, that's one of the realities that leads to genocide. You might look at a country in which genocide has been committed and wonder how people that appeared to get along for so long and even lived next to each other as neighbors would then all of a sudden seek to take each other's lives. But through propaganda, dehumanization happens and changes people's views of each other. It's subtle, but it's powerful. Verse 3. Now, before I get into verse 3, I should mention that David most likely heard about what was happening, heard about his accusation of being a traitor by a messenger, and then that prompted him to write this psalm when he received that news. Now, the reality is that political corruption can exist, and maybe we have some level of concern for it, but when it comes home to us, when it affects us directly, then we really become concerned. It directly affects us. Now, David has much more to say about these leaders. He says in verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." He's referring to the fact that they are born in sin. They have a sinful nature. Now, David is not accusing them of something that is inconsistent with his understanding of himself. In an earlier psalm, David says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." So he says that he too was born in sin. It says they go astray from birth speaking lies. We might have a little bit of poetic hyperbole happening here to say that they were born speaking lies. But maybe it's not so much hyperbole when you think about the fact that we never really have to teach anyone to lie, do we? How come is it? That just comes natural. People just do it. They don't need to be taught. It's this sinful nature. G.K. Chesterton said, "The doctrine of original sin is the only philosophy empirically validated by 3,500 years of human history." That's the reality. And David is pointing to the actions of these leaders being rooted in, ultimately, their sinful nature, just like all of our sinful actions are. Now, verses 4 and 5, he says, "They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter." He's comparing their words to venom, that they are poison. Sometimes it's easy for us to think of lies as, well, this is a little lie, it's a white lie, it's no big deal, that in some way it's harmless, but the reality is that it's still a lie. Jesus warned against untruth. Jesus warned against the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 23. He warned against Herod in Matthew 13. He even called Herod a fox, and that wasn't a compliment. Okay. So any teaching that is not absolutely rooted in the truth, or it twists the truth, then needs to be called out for what it is. David compares these men to a deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. So it seems that these judges, these leaders who are condemning David, seem to be the type that have some sort of response to everything. They won't see the wrong despite best efforts to lay it out clearly. Like they're plugging their ears and saying, la, la, la. They don't want to listen. They tune it out. So David is going through and venting to God what he feels about what's happening. So that's why we see a lot of strong and almost shocking language, really, in this psalm. You know, we struggle today. And this is not just in the broader culture. This is us as the church, even though we call ourselves evangelicals, processing this idea of God being a God of judgment. This idea of judgment is difficult for us. We try to emphasize God's love, but we can easily get out of balance and fail to emphasize that his love and his justice are by necessity inseparable. And all of our theology hinges on how it accounts for the character of God, accounting for every aspect of God's character. If we get God's character wrong, we get everything else wrong. It all flows from that. Verse 6, we see some of this strong language come out here. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Now, this sounds kind of violent. It sounds like David is asking God to just sock these guys in the mouth and knock out some teeth. And, you know, maybe it wouldn't hurt David's feelings too much if God actually physically did that, given the emotion he seems to be feeling here. But poetically, look at the way he's expressing this. He says, tear out the fangs of the young lions. What makes a lion so threatening? Its fangs. What makes a serpent so threatening, like in verse 4? Its fangs and what they emit. And so he's pointing out the fact that the problem here is these people's mouths. It's the things that they are saying. It's the lies that they are speaking that are the problem. And so he is asking God to silence them, to take away what makes them so powerful, which is their words. Just as James teaches us to tame the tongue. David is pointing out that's what needs to happen here. Verse 7. It's interesting to see how David begins to express what he's feeling. He says, let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Verse 8, let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. You know, overall, David is not seeking a violent end to these men. He's not asking God to strike them down with the sword, with arrows, with spears, chariots. It's not like that. David is asking God that these leaders would be rendered powerless, rendered ineffective, just like a blunted arrow, and that they would come to nothing, that they would just dissolve. Imagine a snail moving along, and as it moves, it shrinks and shrinks and turns into a puddle of slime. Like the nail that dissolves into slime, he's asking them to dissolve, to pass away, to pass from memory even, as a child who never sees the sun. He's asking, Lord, just make it like these people and their words never existed, that they would pass away. You know, in the midst of David's strong language, language that is honest, he's expressing to God what he feels, we recognize that maybe there are injustices that we feel against us or against people that we care about. And the reality is that God can handle the truth of how we feel. And we can express those things to God with honesty. And maybe as we recognize the anger in our own hearts that comes out of that type of prayer, maybe we'll repent later for that. But we can express these things to God and entrust them into his hands. So in the midst of all the emotion that we see David expressing here, we see this godly impulse in that he is praying for God to bring justice. He is not praying for God to give him the ability to bring his own justice. He's not praying for the opportunity to have his own justice. He is laying before God his emotions and asking him to bring judgment. We might want to take it upon ourselves to damage someone when they wrong us, but vengeance belongs with God. And if we leave it in God's hands, he will take care of it far more justly than we can and far more effectively. Jesus Christ taught us to love our enemies, to forgive those who wrong us, as a reflection and outpouring of the fact that God has forgiven us of our sins. And he taught us this higher prayer, the prayer that he prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 9 says, "Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away." Thorns, dried up weeds, were used as fuel for cooking at the time. They burn hot, they burn fast. And David is asking for God to bring a judgment that takes less time than the time it takes for the heat from the burning dry weeds to travel up to the clay walls of the cooking pot above it. Like the wind blows tumbleweeds away across the dry prairie, he wants these men and their words to be swept away and have no more influence. Verse 10 really stands out. It says, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance." One writer said, "If it is right in God to destroy, it cannot be wrong in his servants to rejoice that he does. Only they have to take heed that their emotion is untarnished by selfish gratulation and is not untinged with solemn pity for those who were indeed doers of evil, but were themselves the greatest sufferers from their evil." We can rejoice in the fact that we serve a just God, and we can even rejoice when he carries out justice. But we also rejoice that he's a compassionate God, and as a reflection of that compassion, we have compassion for those who commit evil, even if that evil is against us. And we have compassion for all who are impacted by that evil, including those who committed it themselves. The second half of this verse is some alarming language. He says, "He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked." Revelation 19:15 refers to God treading out the winepress of his wrath. And the image there is a winepress and treading on grapes. And if you tread on grapes, you're going to get some juice on your feet. The idea is that God is going to tread out judgment. He's going to deal with the mess, and he's going to make something good out of it. And it is for him to judge. Notice in verse 10, it doesn't say that we rejoice in our vengeance, because it's not our vengeance. We're rejoicing in the vengeance, the fact that God himself is the one who is just and carries out justice. And we take no joy in the consequences. The sober reminder here in verse 10, when it refers to the righteous, we recall that as believers, we are righteous by imputation only, because the righteousness of Christ himself has been given to us. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, it is not our own works that give us the right to be called righteous. It is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We have nothing more to boast about, nothing that makes us more worthy of God's justice on our behalf than what anyone else has, even those who wrong us. Verse 11, and here's the conclusion. And this is where the scope of this psalm gets broadened out. "Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." And so this is the response not just of God's people, but this is the response of all people to God's justice. So God's justice then becomes the apologetic for his love. We don't usually think of it that way, do we? But the idea is that other nations would see how God dealt with those who committed injustice among his people, injustice against David when David prayed and put the situation in God's hands. And this would prove then that God rewards those who believe in him and seek to follow him. And so God's judgment on evildoers is his act of love toward his servants who seek him for justice to be done. And yet God loves all who sin. God loves all sinners. His son died to save the world. He loves us the same as he loves those who commit injustice against us. We only like to think of God's love in the sense of making everyone feel good about themselves or living a comfy life. Of course, God is more interested in our character than our comfort. But if God is going to make life better for some in this world, then it does necessitate judgment on those who would make their lives difficult. The reality is that to love good means to hate sin too. We don't like to talk about that. We're afraid to talk about that. But a just God cannot also love injustice. Just like a parent could not possibly love an illness that is taking the life of their child. What is love or life or goodness if we don't oppose the things that take away from them? What good are our efforts at justice if there is no God who makes it all right in the end? For our 125th celebration, we are celebrating 125 years of God's faithfulness. And I hope we understand from this psalm and from so much else in Scripture that his faithfulness and his justice go hand in hand. They go together. God is faithful to his own character. He is faithful to his justice, to carry out justice. How can we believe in his love toward us if we don't also believe that he will act justly, not only on our behalf, but justly in his discipline of us? Hebrews 12:6 reminds us that he scourges every son he receives. God is in the process of purifying us as his people. And so as part of his faithfulness to us, he is not just loving, but he is just. We cannot celebrate God's faithfulness without also celebrating both his love and his justice. And the same God who judges sin is the God who made a way for sinners to be saved. I'm just going to conclude with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "All men shall be forced by the sight of the final judgment to see that there is a God and that he is the righteous ruler of the universe. Two things will come out clearly after all. There is a God and there is a reward for the righteous." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you today that both your love and your justice are deeper and more perfect than we can imagine. I thank you that you are a just God, that you do not condone sin in us or in anyone else. And yet out of your love, you have made a way for us to be saved from that sin. Lord, I thank you that because of that work you've done in our hearts, compassion would flow out. Lord, as there will be times that we feel injustice committed toward us or toward others that we love, I pray that we would leave it in your capable hands, that we would pray to you honestly, and that we would seek your forgiveness for the times that we might wrong another, knowing in humility that we are only righteous because you've declared us to be because of what your Son did for us.
not of our own merit. Lord, I pray that we would put all things in our lives into your hands. We would put full trust in you and the fact that you are just and you are pure and you are holy. And Lord, as we remember specifically your faithfulness to us over 125 years, I pray that we would understand who it is we are celebrating. A faithful God who is complete, whole, perfect, and unchanging. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.